I think for some of you, this may be the session you've been waiting for. I think Darren has told me he's going to be talking about what is behind these whole conversations that we've been having, as well as kind of some ways to think about it. So thank you. Again, I'm Paul Westland with the Christian Action Group, who's been putting these together. This will be the second to the last session we'll have. Next week, we will have Reverend Donna T. Morton here talking about the history of the reconciling movement in churches. What is a reconciling church? What is a reconciling church group? As well as the some of the history of social justice in the United Methodist Church in terms of their policies and what they've done. She's got a pretty interesting background. She's pastored at some different congregations here in Louisville. She's got a political science degree, a Master of Divinity doctorate from the Presbyterian Theological Seminary here. And she's got a law degree, so it'll be an interesting session next week, and then we'll kind of wrap up this series of Sunday morning. I know some of you are interested in getting back to your Sunday school classes as we are, so thank you all for coming. I appreciate it. And Darren, I'll let you introduce yourself in your session.
All right, thanks. I'm going to borrow this just for a second, and we're going to make reference to the take-homes. If you don't have one of these, would you raise your hand, let us get you one? We've got extras up here, so David's going to bring them around. One of the things I did last week was I tried to provide for us a framework in terms of having a dialogue as Christians and when we deal with tough subjects. And so we presented some information that I've included in this week's take-home as well. I think before we begin, it's worth looking at. So if you'll turn to page 3 of this document, I want to revisit those values and revisit that conversation just briefly. And then I've got a video I'd like to share with you. And then we're going to spend the rest of the time kind of breaking down just some simple points about each of the sides that I'm going to frame as traditional and progressive. And so on page 3 at the top, if you weren't here last week, one of the things we did was we talked about the values that we have as Christians, especially as a Christian community, and that we feel like ought to be lifted up each time we gather, especially for difficult conversations. And I'll just share the top 3 there with you, that every person is of sacred worth. And we believe that God breathed into each person the breath of life, which simply means that we were made in God's image. And so if we really believe that about each other, then we will approach each other with respect and compassion, and we will honor that light of God in each person by the ways in which we talk and the language that we choose. Speaking of the language we choose, I also shared a paradigm with you that's, of course, not original with me, but very helpful. And it relates to the difference between debate and dialogue. This is going to be helpful, especially as we continue on from these conversations and you're sitting around tables talking with each other. And maybe at the end of today, you'll be able to do a little bit of that with each other. But I just remind you that there is a difference between the two in terms of the goals and the approach, and that what we really are centering on is dialogue. And so if you need a reminder about what we're talking about in terms of dialogue, just focus on that right-hand section there and reacquaint yourselves with that. The rest of this document, we'll use the last page toward the end, but I want to turn back to the cover, if you would. I want to center us with this prayer from St. Francis, and a reminder before we pray about our goal. So our goal with gathering and having these dialogues, whenever they happen, whether it's around the table or in a big session like this, is not to fix each other or try to change someone's mind, but our focus is to listen well, to learn, and be open to how God might speak through this conversation. And so I invite you, if you would, to join in one voice and let us offer this prayer of St. Francis together as a way to center ourselves in the presence of Christ, who's among us in this moment. Let us all pray. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love.
Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. And where there is sadness, joy. O Divine Master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love, for it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen. Our session will go till about 20 or 15 till at the latest. And I wanted to start today with this video, which you may be familiar with. It's made the rounds now for a good while. It's called Sugar Packets. It's kind of its nickname. But it's by a United Methodist pastor named Tom Berlin. And I want to start here because I think it's so helpful for us to reflect about how that our positions, whatever they may be, because my assumption is you've already given this quite a bit of thought. And you already have some ideas and some opinions formed. And he really breaks it down in terms of church life, about how that impacts a congregation, and kind of lays that out. And he does it in a unique way. It's about 10 minutes long, so it's not long, but I do think it's helpful to kind of frame the context. Now, after the video, the next thing we'll do is we'll take an intentional look at both of those sides, and we're going to use what United Methodists are well known for. It has a name, quadrilateral, but it's just four paths or four approaches, and they're on the front page of your document, of the take-home. And we're going to look at those four different, the two different positions in light of Scripture, tradition, reason, and experience. So that will be our morning as we're together. So we're going to give this a shot here. Tom Berlin serves in West Virginia. He's been a dialogue partner with this issue for a long time, and these ideas represent are not from him necessarily, but really come from a wide range of folks, and he references that as well.
My name is Tom Berlin. I'm a United Methodist pastor in Herndon, Virginia, and I've been to General Conference four times. I find that at General Conference, there's one issue, one set of issues that has sort of a higher energy level and even anger, disproportionate to any other that will be discussed at that long and important meeting, and that's the issue of LGBTQ inclusion. Now, typically, it's two topics, and these are the only two topics I'm talking about in the demonstration I'm about to give you. The first is whether marriage rights, R-I-T-E-S, marriage rights should be offered to LGBTQ persons, gay persons in particular. The second is, should persons in the LGBTQ community be ordained and allowed to be clergy in the United Methodist Church? Now, traditionally, the answer to both those questions is no, and that's been the way of our church since it was first formed. And it's been predominantly true in Christian history as well. The time that we're in now, we're questioning that. Now, the thing I'm about to show you only applies to the United States, and the reason is marriage practices have changed recently in the United States, and views towards inclusion have changed as well. And so, as that shift has taken place, there's been a shift in the church, and that thus the conversation. I got this, by the way, from Tom Lambert. Tom's the vice president of Good News. Tom shared this idea with me at General Conference. I thought it was really helpful. He said he got it from someone else, so this is not my idea or even his as much as it is a general idea that he was kind enough to share with me. But when I got home after that was over, I began to think, yes, but why is it so hard? And I developed something with this I want to show you. It's been helpful to a lot of people. So we have some labels up here. We have traditional, and then we have progressive. So some people are traditionalists around marriage and ordination of LGBTQ persons, and some people are more progressive. They're ready to see a shift in the church's practice on that. Now, again, let me reemphasize, because this is really important. Just because you're traditional on this issue doesn't mean you're traditional on every issue. Most United Methodists are a little bit unpredictable about what they'll say about certain social issues. If we would talk about other important issues, you might find that you can't put them in a box. And I also want to say nobody likes to be put in a box. So just because I think in a certain way on this doesn't mean I think it on every other important issue. I also want to say that this is just a general schema. But again, it is helpful. Some are more traditional, some are progressive. But here's the second word. Some are non-compatibilists. That's this outside. And non-compatibilists mean if you don't do it the way I would like it done, I'm not sure I can be in the church with you. You know, maybe I need to be by myself, because it's hard for people in these zones, non-compatibilist zones, to imagine a church that doesn't represent the view that they hold, whether traditional or progressive. Traditionalists tend to say, you know what, we'll just do our own thing. Progressives tend to be more likely to say, we're going to keep working until everybody's doing it this way. So some people are traditionalists who are non-compatibilists. That means they hold a traditional view towards marriage rights and ordination of LGBTQ persons, and we could also say consecration of bishops who are gay, as we saw in the Western jurisdiction this past year. And they would say that's just out of bounds, because the thing that has united all of these people is the Book of Discipline. And the idea is the Book of Discipline holds all of us together. And it sort of gives us a way of being, a way of living, and what can we expect of each other. Now, when traditionalists talk about this issue, they value the authority of Scripture, and they also value order and personal holiness. So when they talk about why the church shouldn't make this change, it's usually because, hey, we have these Scripture passages, and they say that this is out of bounds. Those passages tend to be in the books of the law of the Hebrew Bible, especially in Leviticus and in other places too, but also in the New Testament, in the writings of Paul, as Paul's describing how the church should be ordered, what life should you have. And traditionalists will often say, listen, to be in the church is to be a set apart people from the broader society. We don't take our cues from society. We are different than other people. Now, United Methodists are not Amish. You know, we aren't so set apart that you can see a different mode of transportation. But I think we'd all agree that there are to be certain ways that we should be different from the society in which we live. So that makes sense. Again, this tends to be authority of Scripture, personal holiness, and a call to lived holiness and morality, ethics, etc. Now, progressives, especially non-compatibilists, also use Scripture. They also value the Bible. But what I observe is that often the portion of the Bible they're using is in a different space than the portions that traditionalists are using. So often when progressives and non-compatibilists especially talk about this, they're in the arena of the prophets. And the prophets call to care for the vulnerable, to pay attention for the downtrodden, and especially issues of injustice. And what progressives will appropriately say is that LGBTQ persons have often been discriminated against, there's been violence against them, and it's the role of the church to uphold the vulnerable and to care for the vulnerable. They'll also look at the radical nature of Jesus' love, and they'll say, you know, Jesus included people in his day that no one in his religion or his society would have included. Jesus taught to women. He had female disciples who supported he and the other male disciples. Jesus had times when he spoke to the outcasts, when he spoke to tax collectors, prostitutes, people that no one else, in fact, people that were considered unclean. So again, notice that's also biblical material, but it's in a very different space. But isn't it also true that all of that's connected? That the biblical narrative is a united narrative. It's not separate books with separate themes. But just notice the patterns. Now, non-compatibilists get frustrated, especially traditional non-compatibilists. They get frustrated when progressive non-compatibilists get out of bounds of the Book of Discipline. So when a traditional non-compatibilist who lives, I'm going to just choose a state, this is not a stereotype, but let's say Oklahoma, they're living there, and they hear that somebody in, say, New England or California has done a same-sex marriage, and they've gotten out of bounds, they get frustrated. Now, again, no one likes being put in a box. But I use these sugar packets. So here are four sugar packets, and they represent people in these four areas. So the people in this area, the progressive non-compatibles, are saying, listen, we've got to do this wedding. These are people. There's been injustice, et cetera, and so we're going to do the wedding. Or maybe a conference says, we're going to ignore the Book of Discipline, and we're going to have an ordination that's going to include an LGBTQ person. And then what really frustrates people over here is they say, you know what? It's not fair. Because when you do that, people inside my church, so think about the crystals of the sugar crystals as individual people. People start leaking. And they get, our non-compatibilist people, they get really frustrated by that. And they start walking out of our church. And so the pastor may say, I didn't do anything. I kept the Book of Discipline. I'm not in agreement with what's happening over here, but my people are leaving. And then the traditional compatibilist pastor might say, you know what? Or layperson, for that matter, might say, you know what? We have the same problem, but it's to a lesser extent because our people are compatibilist. Compatibilist means I can live in a church where people disagree with me. So if they, you know, don't ask me if it's a pastor, don't ask this person to do the wedding for the LGBTQ person. However, it's okay if somebody else does it. The congregation might say, you know what, we don't want it in our church, but if other people are doing that in our denomination, that's not our business. So these people leak a lot. These people leak a lesser amount of people from the churches walking out. But you know how hard it is when people walk out of your church? Yeah, I'm a pastor, and based on this conversation in my congregation, I've lost people. And they were people that I respected and people I loved. And I took responsibility for the fact that, you know, I raised the issue and I was honest with them and they didn't like it and they left. So I understand that. But I've also had people leave because people here decided to break the Book of Discipline. So we might think that the sugar's only leaking here, but that's not true. The sugar is also leaking, sure, it's the people. The people are also leaking over here. So the progressive non-compatibles are saying, you know what, we go to general conference after general conference, nothing ever changes, and we are losing people too. We're losing lots of people because they're saying, you know what, we're just not going to wait anymore. We're tired of waiting. We're going to go to a different church, or maybe we're not even going to church. Maybe the Christian community is not for us anymore. And then progressive compatibilists will say, well, you know what? We're losing people too. But again, it's not the same amount of people. So it's a smaller amount. So these people are actually feeling less pressure than these people. And I think that's why the outspoken aspect of the church tends to be in these arenas and not in this arena. So what do we do? Well, the traditional folks at the last general conference actually said, why don't we do this? Why don't we just make this a harder line, and we'll make it really stringent. If a pastor does the wedding once, they get, say, 6 months off of not practice. And if they do it a second time, they lose their ordination. They have to turn in their credentials, local pastors or clergy credentials. And we'll make that tight. But then the people over here said, hey, that's not fair. Like, that makes us leak all the more. So that doesn't feel like the way to go. So, you know, what do we do with it?
That's it. Now that's where I want to stop.
No.
With that question, what do we do with that?
And what we do is we have been working on this issue for years and years and years. 40 years, probably. And so what I want to do in the time that I have left is I want to explore with you those two different groups he talked about, traditionalists and progressives. And just spend a little time kind of breaking down. I thought he did a wonderful job. That's my experience. That's why I wanted to share that with you. I think he describes where United Methodist Churches find themselves. And a lot of folks who are part of this, you know, discussion can relate. And so what I want to begin with is just reminding you that the format I'm going to use in talking about these two situations is on the cover of your take-home. We're going to talk about it in terms of Scripture. So I'm going to start with traditionalists. I'm going to talk about how they view Scripture. At least what I'm talking about is, I can't speak for everybody, but this is just what I'm hearing, how I kind of understand where people are. I probably won't get it right. I hope I don't misrepresent anything. But we'll talk about Scripture, which is the Bible for us. And then I'll talk about tradition. And that's how the church has practiced faith throughout the centuries. And then reason, how do we think about it, think about our faith. And then experience with the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit work within us? Now, a couple of assumptions I'm making are that I think people are doing their best. I think they've come to different conclusions, but that folks are very faithful when they engage in this conversation. So I want to believe that everybody has their best intentions. They really are trying to be faithful to how God is speaking to them. And so let's just dive right in for the next few minutes. Let's talk about traditionalists. In terms of this topic, what I hear people saying about Scripture? Well, what I hear them saying is traditionalists say they want to be faithful to Scripture. There are six passages, if you turn on the back of your take-home, that are often referred to, especially on the left. Traditionalists will often point to these. They'll point to the passage from Genesis 19. That's the passage of Sodom and Gomorrah, where there's abuse and exploitation in that situation. And then Leviticus 18 and 20, both of those use the word abomination to describe sexual relations. And Leviticus 20, like many other issues, calls for the stoning of anyone who breaks the law. So a very severe penalty in Leviticus for doing that. And then also Romans 1:27 describes men committing shameless acts with other men. And then 1 Corinthians 6 makes a list of those who will not inherit the kingdom. So that's often pointed to, as is 1 Timothy 1. So those are the six passages that really address the topic in some way. And so each of those six are often lifted up as prohibitions from the traditionalist perspective. Now, people from this perspective believe also that the creation accounts in Genesis, we find something there that's fundamental in the way that God created us as male and female for each other. And then also, Jesus used marriage as a metaphor for Christ as the church. And so the church is the bride of Christ. So that's just a simple breakdown of some of the passages that folks from the traditionalist perspective would point to and how they would understand that they wanted to have authority in their lives. So tradition, from a traditionalist perspective. I've heard a lot of Christians from this perspective talk about how that, you know, Scripture gives us guidance and we need to observe that. And this includes the instruction on marriage and divorce, sex outside of marriage, and adultery. And so the Bible speaks clearly to that from their perspective. In this view, in tradition, the church has not recognized same-sex relationships as in keeping with Christian practice. And in the traditionalist perspective, it is called sin. Folks from this perspective feel as if there's been a radical shift in the way we understand marriage due to a rapid change in public opinion. Now, that really is relating primarily to the United States. Because in countries like Africa, when you go there, there are still a lot of those countries that would hold the Leviticus laws. They would put you in prison and to be against the law related to same-sex relationships. Now, the church for them, from this traditional perspective, represents something more steady and should not be prone to cultural shifts. So one of the things I hear folks saying is that, well, we abide by this so we can set ourselves apart. Now, the United Methodist Church has held this intention, and on the one hand, we say all people are sacred worth, all people are welcome, all persons can receive the sacraments, and LGBTQ persons, like all persons, are accepted into membership at the discretion of the pastor. So traditionalists would not want to be framed, especially the traditionalist United Methodist pastors I know of, being not being tolerant or loving. They see themselves as open but holding these things in tension. The main conversation, to just be clear about this dialogue in the United Methodist Church, has centered around two things, as you are well aware, and that is marriage and ordination. And from the traditionalist perspective, United Methodist teaching is found in the Book of Discipline, and it functions like church law, and it's set up where we get together 4 years in general conference, and we talk about what's going to go in there. Traditionalists would remind those who are in this dialogue that homosexuality has been discussed every 4 years for the last 40 years, and each time the General Conference has voted not to change the church's position. Now, the main point of it would be found in the Book of Discipline in 304.3, and it's just simply the statement which you heard in other presentations. Therefore, self-avowed practicing homosexuals are not to be certified as candidates, ordained ministers, or appointed to serve in the United Methodist Church. Then the second part would be ceremonies that celebrate homosexual unions shall not be conducted by our ministers and shall not be conducted in our churches. And as Tom Berlin pointed out in the video, that's currently the law of the United Methodist Church. So how does this perspective respond to this from a point of reason? As a general rule, Christians from this perspective speak about homosexuality or LGBTQ persons as having a choice or an action that's not part of someone's identity. So that's what I hear traditionalists saying. This view tends to affirm the worth and dignity of every person while separating out special actions or practices. And Christians from this perspective say things like, we must love and welcome all people and maintain our ability to speak to right and to wrong. So that's a distinction traditionalists tend to make. I have Christian brothers and sisters from the viewpoint who say things like, you know, our society wants to say anything goes, or individuals should decide for themselves, but with no moral guidance, what can we agree on? And they want to make sure that that is what is guiding them. And then finally, experience. What would this traditionally speak to in terms of experience? This experience specifically refers to our experience with the Holy Spirit at work within us. And so people from this viewpoint believe that they want to affirm the fruit of the Spirit in people's lives, and they believe that it leads to sexual healing. And so I hear Christians making two calls primarily from this perspective. And some of this, you know, I've gotten from others who have been in conversation, in these conversations a long time, and could help kind of shape this presentation. But I hear a call to holiness, that the church is distinctive from the world. They've set aside to be the world for redemptive purposes. And they say that this call naturally demands to say no to some things and yes to others. And then the second thing I hear is a call to celibacy for one being faithful in a life-giving path for folks who are LGBTQ. This is the same kind of life as not second-rate choice, but it's the same choice that Jesus made for himself. So that'll be the point that they make. So I'm going to stop there and just say that that's a brief summary. Again, I had a lot of help compiling that. Those aren't all from me. But here's the perspective, progressive perspective from Scripture, and we'll do each one, tradition, reason, and experience. So how would a progressive think about this issue in terms of Scripture? Well, Christians who call for full inclusion, marriage, and ordination also talk about Scripture, but they begin in a different place, as was pointed out in the video. Now, if you look on the back of your take-home, I put those on the other side. I mean, all the Scripture is connected, but they would start with other places. And I'll put a few of those there for you. I think they would refer to the law of love as the most important of all the laws in the Bible, and how Jesus taught us to love, not in an abstract way, but to really be in relationship and get to know people. Jesus was active and had a relational love with folks, and he went to the very people who were on the outside. Their story after story, they would lift up about folks who were not included in the community, and Jesus would go out and heal them, and he would come and restore them to the community. So that is Jesus' concern, is to restore those who are not on the inside, who are on the outside. They refer to the call of justice in the Bible, and they ask for fairness for LGBTQ persons, especially related to the things everybody should enjoy, which is housing, health care, benefits, how everybody's treated in society. From their faith perspective in Scripture, they would want everybody to be treated the same. These Christians say Jesus didn't use Scripture the way people are using it related to LGBTQ persons. They point to how Jesus became angry when God's people used Scripture in legalistic ways, in ways that enforced the letter of the law but missed the point of the law. So you see, Scripture's still important for both groups, but they're reading it in slightly different ways. Progressive Christians would acknowledge that neither Jesus nor the Ten Commandments really speak about same-sex relationships, at least the kind of understanding we have today of a committed relationship. These folks understand that at least some of the scriptures that refer to the same-sex relationships have to do with sexual abuse, temple prostitution, and practices that take away human dignity, which is, if you do a Bible study of these particular passages that referenced at the beginning on the left, then some of those issues come up in those passages. They're speaking to those particular things. That would be their point. For instance, some believe that the passages that talk about these prohibitions, they really belong more in the camp of the passages, and there are hundreds of them, that relate to slavery in the Bible, and how that we should continue, you know, here's how you should conduct yourself as a slave owner, and it almost endorses it. And so the 270 verses in the Bible permit and regulate slavery. There's also verses that subordinate women to men, forbid them from teaching. They would point to all of those things as having a cultural context, and that we should be aware of that before we adopt them for current modern living. So tradition. Well, in terms of tradition, progressive Christians would remind us that sometimes the church gets it wrong and has in history, and that we don't want to repeat mistakes of the past. And so as we're dealing with these difficult issues, we ought to be aware of that and in the dialogues affirm the times when we have gotten it wrong. They also stress that we've not found ways really to love our LGBTQ neighbors, and that along the lines of justice, that we need to be doing all that we can to be in relationship and to acknowledge that these are our family we're talking about. You know, these are our neighbors, these are our friends, these are our church members. So progressives would lift up that. They also would reflect on and ask the church to be careful not to join in the shaming and the dehumanization of LGBTQ persons. And so not only do they ask us to reflect about our tradition, they ask us also to repent of the times when we've done that. And what do they say about reason, a progressive viewpoint of reason? Well, the reasons why people identify as LGBTQ persons are complicated and beyond their choosing. So that's a different perspective than someone from a traditional viewpoint. As a result, they tend to speak of these terms of identity rather than decision. That's how I kind of understand that. They call for the acceptance of people as they are. And my understanding of this progressive perspective would be that they affirm that only full acceptance and full inclusion allow people to flourish, grow, and change. So that's how they've reasoned it out. Finally, what does this perspective say about the experience? The Holy Spirit working within them, what has it brought them to? Our progressive friends would suggest that it's not the one issue we should fear. It is amazing how this issue has become the one issue that we're willing to spend so much energy on. There's so many others that could divide us as well. LGBT persons are not scary or other in their experience. And progressive friends would suggest that our Wesleyan tradition actually gives us a way of moving forward. And we can do so by judging the fruit of the Spirit at work in people. For instance, Wesley tried, you may not know this, but he tried out women preachers and argued that their fruitfulness spoke for itself when folks tried to get them to stop. So they point to some things in our Wesley tradition that helped guide us. So in the same way, they feel like you could apply that to this issue. I think they would also, from experience, want to lift up the words that we've mentioned earlier, which is to approach this with respect, compassion, and sensitivity. Our progressive friends would remind us that the only way to really love people is to include them, be in relationship with them. And they suggest that this is what Jesus would do. So, our progressive friends would suggest that we start the conversation by asking, does God love me and all of us? You know, are we really willing to accept everybody that Jesus accepts? So that's a quick rundown of the two perspectives, one traditional, one that is more progressive in the understandings of Scripture, reason, experience, and tradition. And so I've got to go now, but what I would like to do is I would like for you to just take a few moments and at your tables, as we wind up, I'd like for you to talk about those two differences of what the ways of approaching this issue from a traditionalist perspective and a progressive perspective. Be sure to mention the things that I didn't get right. What did I forget on each perspective? What do you value in those perspectives? So take some time and do that at your tables. And I'm going to assume Paul's going to wrap things up, and he's going to be able to do that. And I would invite you to, before you leave as a group, to just offer the words of blessing, which are at the bottom of the front page of your take-home as a group. So that'll be the way we close. So thank you for being here, and please have some conversation, and Paul will close it out in a moment.
Okay, thank you, Darren. I appreciate that. And again, thank you all for coming. Remember, I hope it's getting pretty clear. We're not going to resolve this issue this morning, or maybe not even next week. But as a church, we hope that these kind of sessions are giving us a lot of information. As we all know, there will be the General Conference will be taking this up in May, after that, there will no doubt be other decisions and procedures to make, possibly even decisions that need to be made by St. Paul Church. And so that's kind of a reason our Christian Action Group got together, is we want to make sure people are aware of and know about the possibilities of some of the different scenarios and proposals that are going forward. The discussions that Darren suggests you have at your tables, there are the cards. We are collecting those. Any comments you have on in any way, shape, or form on these sessions at all, substantive, procedural, whatever, fill those out, give them to me, or leave them on the table. We are collecting those, and we'll be looking at ways to respond to those for now. So thank you again. Next week, again, we'll be talking about reconciling churches and reconciling communities in the United Methodist Church. And have a great day, and see you next week.